Okay, so we are in the middle of Perek Tet of Ezra. Well, what's happened so far? Ezra's arrived in Eretz Yisrael. He brought his aliyah, and he discovers this pretty widespread problem of intermarriage that's happening in the land. Seems to primarily be an Eretz Yisrael problem. The Rashi mentions a suggestion that perhaps some of the foreign wives had been already married in Bavel and intermarried there, and Ezra only starts dealing with the problem when he gets to Israel. But more likely, the intermarriage has been and was continuing to happen in Israel among the new Olim. We haven't yet talked about so much about why it was happening, what the motivations were. We'll get to that a little bit today. We noted that there seems to be an emphasis in this intermarriage primarily on men taking foreign wives and not on women taking foreign husbands. We'll probably have what to say more about that today and continuing into Perek Yud. But that's definitely one of the emphases. Abarbanel makes the point that perhaps it wasn't as common, that it was easier for, it would be more disgraceful for women to take foreign husbands than men to take foreign wives. Also, they were less concerned about the potential of the influence, right? So a Jewish man, well, he's going to be able to run his household the way he likes. Whereas a woman would be more likely to follow her husband's household, and her husband's a minhagim, so to speak, as another sort of possibility.
Right.
So it could be that they thought this, but they were wrong, right? Figuring out kind of who has the influence, and then especially once there are children in the picture, and especially if the children are themselves halachically not Jewish, because they're from a foreign woman. So there are all sorts of reasons why you might want to be a little bit more suspect of that claim. But that's a claim of Abarbanel tries to make. I mean, we ended last time by at least beginning a discussion about why Ezra was so concerned about this problem of intermarriage. You know, in the sort of the writ large question of like why intermarriage is such a terrible thing. And we noted a couple of different elements to that picture. The first element is that there's a halachic debate about whether intermarriage among non-Canaanite nations is a biblical or rabbinic prohibition. Right, so the psukim in Devarim, source number 5, talk about this is a prohibition, but they only mention the nations of the land. They don't mention, let's say, marrying a Mitzri, who is not one of the nations of the land, for example, or a Frenchman, or any other kind of nation you might think of. So this becomes an important debate in halacha, and so it already is worth noting that Ezra might not even be dealing with a full biblical prohibition. Right, he's showing up at the land. And he mentions in the beginning of the parak some of the Canaanite nations and some other nations where there might be less of a prohibition to marry among them. So that I think raises the question, makes it more acute. So if we assume that this is a biblical prohibition, so obviously that's one level, one reason for why we would care so much. Rashi mentioned another, that these were Jewish men who were taking non-Jewish wives. Jewish men are taking non-Jewish wives on top of their Jewish wives, and so it was also like an interpersonal problem. You know, they'd have the token Jewish wife, and then, you know, the wife they really invested in the relationship with would be their foreign wife, so it would be an interpersonal kind of problem that Rashi mentioned as well. And Rabbi Sinensky tried to make a couple of different claims, but he noted sort of a shift in emphasis. You know, originally the problem with idolatry is this being drawn towards foreign worship, avodah zarah. By the time you get to Sefer Ezra, we play up more of the idea of sort of betraying your lineage, betraying your family line. Me'ila is a phrase that's being used. We're taking sort of our, you know, holiness and desecrating it by intermarrying. So that was another observation about some of the different motifs associated with this problem of intermarriage, you know, betraying out, you know, the risk of idolatry, betraying our own lineage, and the interpersonal problems that Rashi mentions. Now, we haven't yet explained, and we're going to pick up with this in source number 10 now, is why intermarriage was happening, and specifically as why now it was happening. Right? Why it would be a unique problem at this point, right? You don't have as much of an emphasis in earlier books of Tanakh on stopping the intermarriage problem. So, a couple possibilities. The Midrash, in source number 10, is a Midrash in Breishit Rabbah, basically argues it's the normal reasons. Namely, you see a pretty woman and you want to marry them, so you go marry them. The Midrash says, "B'shash alu Yisrael min hagola nitpachmu pachei nashim min hashemesh v'nichu otan." the Jewish women weren't as beautiful. They'd been blackened by the sun, and so they'd be drawn after, you know, foreign wives who would be a little bit more beautiful to them. That's a very sensible kind of interpretation that the Midrash puts forward. It's not really essential. I mean, it could have happened at any period in history. You have to imagine that after 7 years in exile, you know, could be that the native women in the new land might be a little bit more appealing, but doesn't really essentially get to why it would be different at this point. The Dan Mikra has a really interesting possibility. This is Professor Zerkavod in the Dan Mikra series. He summarizes a lot of the discussion and the debate around the origins of this prohibition, right? You know, when did it come to be and under what circumstances did it come to be that marrying any foreign person would be prohibited? And he makes this claim that Ezra thought there should be a biblical prohibition on marrying any foreign woman, not just the seven Canaanite nations, but all of them. Maybe it was his role, Ezra, as an interpreter and applier of the Torah to learn the Torah and see, oh, this should clearly be a biblical prohibition. But, and jumping to four lines from the bottom in source number 11, towards the end of the line, Aval Sarei Yisrael lo savru kein. V'chashvu sh'raka amim sh'nimnu b'torah surin b'chitun. They just didn't agree about halacha. Like a really, really interesting debate. Ezra comes and he says, I have halachic authority. My interpretation is that all foreign women are going to be prohibited. And the other officials said, oh, we totally didn't realize. We read Chumash, and we saw the Psukim in Devarim, and the Psukim in Devarim said, don't marry the Canaanite nations, and that's not what we did. Now, some of them did. You have to go back to the beginning of Perek Tet. But the ones who didn't, certainly, oh, I have what to rely on. I have, you know, these various leniencies, so to speak. So I don't have to worry about it. That's sort of an interesting possibility, that they, you know, sort of have their own halakhic argument, so to speak, and we'll come back to that a little bit more in Perek Yud when we analyze, you know, the nature of this sin for them. That's another possibility. They really just, they didn't know of this prohibition, either because they misinterpreted the Torah, or they had a legitimate interpretation of the Torah that says that there's no prohibition here, but Ezra, as the newly appointed halakhic authority, you know, is within his rights to say, no, there actually should be a prohibition here. On what grounds? Well, he's empowered to interpret and apply the Torah by Artaxasta. And in addition, he might recognize that, you know, in terms of the needs of the moment, this might be the kind of prohibition that makes a lot of sense, right? If we're going to have a fledgling Jewish, you know, I was about to say a republic, not a republic, but a fledgling Jewish society mixed in with a bunch of foreign societies, you want to be sure to preserve your own lineage. And this might be, you know, sort of a broader meta value, even if technically there might be other ways to read the psukim. So obviously, Ezra says, this is, you know, going to be one of the clear values at play. There's another possibility, though, which is a really, really kind of interesting one. And that, I think, gets most to, you know, the needs of the moment question. This is from a letter from Rav Yosef Kahneman, who is one of the Rashi Yeshiva in, I think, I want to say in Panovich. And this is from a book called Who is a Jew? I don't know if anyone goes to Rabbi Brand's Sunday Shiurim, but I think he gave a shiur on this topic several years back, a series on this topic, where Ben-Gurion sends letters out to a bunch of Jewish leaders and thinkers saying, okay, like, how should we think about Jewishness in the new Jewish state? For things like the law, you know, the right of return, but also for citizenship and marriage and divorce and all the other kinds of things that Jewishness will matter for in a new state, what should we do? And he wrote to, you know, a great many figures and a wide variety of figures. It's a fascinating read to see the different responses that you find. And what Rav Kahneman suggests, sort of by the by in his response, is that intermarriage is going to be a terrible blight to the nation. And the people at the time thought it might be valuable to the nation, but they were wrong. So jumping to, let's just read it from the beginning. The whole piece is really worth analyzing. Joshua stood up and warned the people, pointing to the utter destruction which would be the result of intermarriage in our holy land. So that's Yehoshua, who sort of emphasizes the original prohibition of don't marry the nations who currently live here, the seven Canaanite nations. But then the issue came to the fore again in more poignant form during the second immigration in the days of Ezra, 7 years after the destruction of the first temple. By our calculation, it was a little bit later than 7 years after the Churban. About 40 years prior to the return of the exiles, all was still. Only a fraction of the people returned from Babylon. The majority preferred to stay behind. As yet, they had not overcome the horrors and the pain of destruction. The picture of the waste was ever present before their eyes. It seemed that the rescue of the people and land demanded a temporary departure from halacha with respect to the heathen women and their children, the foreign women. There were indeed among the leaders of the people men who took this point of view. As it is recorded, the hand of the priests and rulers had been first in this faithlessness. That was the pasuk we saw at the beginning of Parak Tet, that the leaders of the people were the ones spearheading this. They weren't uniquely drawn after, you know, foreign women for aesthetic reasons. They were uniquely drawn after foreign women because they thought, what does this new Jewish society need? We need the strength in numbers, perhaps. We need the strength in, let's say, stronger relationships with the native people who are living in the land. The expression, the hand of the priest, points to the fact that there was a definite policy with regard to this national disgrace, presumably undertaken by the leaders for the purpose of strengthening the people. Somehow it was meant to be good for them. Now you see this in certain literature from more progressive Jewish movements now, that intermarriage might not be the worst thing in the world, and it's a way of spreading Jewish values among the nations, and so on and so forth. There's room to imagine that it could have been an intentional policy, not a strange fluke or a misinterpretation of halacha, but really, you know, very much an intentional goal. However, Ezra the scribe, with his pure spirit, foresaw the seed of utter destruction for the people. But we know that intermarriage ends up inevitably, or almost inevitably, involves dilution. Right? That's one of the consequences that we see, certainly in our experience. And so the hesitation that Ezra has is, it's very nice, whatever positive values you're trying to pursue are very nice, but you're diluting the Zera Kodesh, right? The holy seed of our people, our lineage. Ezra cares a lot about lineage, as we know. And that's something that we're going to lose, we're at risk of losing. So we need to be more cautious about that. So the reason I thought this was a really insightful interpretation, and I appreciate Rabbi Schreiner for drawing attention to it, is it makes the debate less this sort of happens to be happening here for aesthetic reasons. Maybe there's a loss of the appreciation of Jewish ethnic identity. Maybe there's despair. Things aren't going as well as you'd hope in the land, for all these kind of psychological reasons. But this letter from Rav Kahneman makes it sound like there's an essential policy here. There's a real debate about whether intermarriage is good or bad for the people. And then it makes Ezra's work all the more important in trying to argue very clearly why it's not going to be good and explaining why there's perhaps a mixed reception of his opposition. It's one thing if everyone knows this is wrong and they're doing it anyway, so you'd hope Ezra would be able to turn the tide. It's a little bit different if there are people who really believe in this. And we'll see that some of the leaders perhaps are more receptive than others to Ezra trying to fight back against this. So that's Ezra hearing the news and trying to understand the problem of intermarriage. What is his response? You might think, well, at this point, I think we know a little bit about Ezra's character, and we've foreshadowed some of this already. But you might have thought Ezra should do something about this. This is a really big problem. He hears the news. Let's intervene. But the rest of the perek does not involve intervention. It involves Ezra's own internal reflection, prayer, mourning over the reality. Uchshamiyat ha-davar hazeh. Remember, this is still Ezra talking in the first person. He's narrating his internal, personal experience. Uchshamiyat ha-davar hazeh. Karati et bigdi umi'ili. I ripped my clothing. Va'emrita mis'ar roshi uzkani. And I tore the hair out of my head and my beard. Va'ishva mishomeim. And I sat down. Mishomeim, maybe desolate. The translation here, appalled. Ve'elai ye'asfu kol chared b'divrei elokei Yisrael al mahal agola. There were many people who were chared al... B'divrei Elokei Yisrael. They were charedim. They were very deeply emotionally invested in the words of Hashem. So everyone who was equally concerned about this problem as I was came to me regarding this betrayal. V'ani yoshev mishomeim ad l'minchat ha'erev. And I was sitting until the afternoon of the day. U'minchat ha'erev kamti mitaniti. So I was fasting through most of the day, apparently. And then, towards the end of the day, minchat ha'erev, then kamti mita'anitiyu v'kari bigdi umili, I stood up for my fast. It doesn't necessarily mean that he stopped fasting. We'll see in Parak Yud, he might still be fasting. But I stood up. V'achra'al birkai, and then I fell on my knees. V'afrisa kapai al Hashem alokai, and I raised my hands in prayer. Now, before we get to his prayer, we should already talk about this immediate reaction. Right? What was the goal? That already maybe is a biasing question. Why does Ezra react in this way? In mourning, in crying.
It's like mortifying. It's what the Book of Esther is just right now. I mean, this is almost the same.
It's very resonant. Very Mordechai reacts in a very similar way when he hears about Haman's decree. Mm-hmm. Right, and these books are obviously in similar kinds of time periods. Put it this way. Was the purpose of this reaction internal or external?
Both. Yeah.
Ah, so good. So I could call it a machloket. We could look at the sources 14 and 15 to articulate that. But clearly there are some elements of both. On the one hand, it might be a personal expression of mourning, just being so flummoxed or overwhelmed by the nature and the scale of this problem that you just authentically mourn, and it's not sort of a self-conscious expression of anything externally. That's on the one hand. Mitzuda David tries to make that claim. But the Chomer Anach, the Chida, in source number 15, wants to argue that there's some external facing element as well. The goal is, I want to show the people how serious this is. Right? Sometimes, you know, people will kind of look to the leaders for their reactions to news. And if the leader reacts, oh, that's really a problem. Like, we have to figure out a solution to this. That's one reaction. But it's another reaction when you're ripping your hair out in grief and mourning. Kind of accentuates to other people that this is a very serious problem. I happen to like this a lot because I think it might reflect a certain perspective on how Ezra seeks to move the people. Right? So Ezra isn't, at this point, actively intervening. He hasn't yet said, we're going to kick out all the foreign women and solve all these problems. But perhaps this is part of his leadership style, which is to maybe awaken other people to the nature of a problem instead of handling it directly himself.
No, he's not lecturing himself.
He's certainly not lecturing explicitly, but if his goal is to influence and to rally all the Haredim al Dvar Hashem, so this could be an effective technique for getting that across. And then you let, you know, quote-unquote, the lay leaders, so to speak, start working on the actual solution. But in the meantime, you're setting a religious example and modeling an appropriate response. That could be part of what Ezra's trying to do as well. Then Ezra davens. So back to Pasuk Vav, on the very bottom of page number 5. Va'omran, I said, still in the first person, Elokai, boshti v'nichlamti, I'm embarrassed, laharim Elokai panay elecha, to raise my face towards you, ki'avonotenu rabu l'mala rosh, our sins have grown up above our heads, v'ashmatenu gadla ad l'shamayim, and our sins have gone up to the heavens, meaning there have been a tremendous number of sins. We, notice Ezra saying we, presumably he has not married a foreign wife, but he's identifying with the community and taking responsibility for their spiritual state.
Which is a good technique.
Which also, right?
But it's also a leadership thing, we, including himself and with everybody.
Right, exactly. Right. It's classic rabbinic public speaking 101, right? When you give mussar to your community, you don't say, you need to do better. It's, we need to do better, right? So again, and there seems to be an audience. Everyone has gathered around Ezra. So Ezra is leading a tefillah, but it's not clear if this is a private tefillah. This might be public. So again, there's what he authentically means. I'm sure he means this and also does feel authentic responsibility. But he's also projecting a sense of responsibility for the people and the sense that he's kind of lumping himself in with the fate of the nation. So we've been sinning forever since the days of our forefathers. It could be that intermarriage has been a generational problem. It could be that he's sort of lumping this in the long string of failures of the Jewish people throughout the generations, right? There was a Avodah Zarah in Bayit Rishon. We were exiled. Clearly we're not in such a great state. And things have continually, not gotten better. Let's put it that way. And he goes on, in our sins, we, our kings, our kohanim, were given over to the foreign nations. In other words, we were exiled. So we've sinned, already for generations. We've been killed, we've been captured, we've been plundered, we've been just disgraced. Like this day. Just for a moment, we've had a little bit of solace, a little bit of grace from Hashem, Elokeinu, lahashir lanu pleita, to give us some remnant, v'latit lanu yatid b'mkom kodesho, and to bring us back to the Beit HaMikdash, to his holy place, lahir einenu Elokeinu, to enlighten our eyes, v'latinenu michya ma'at ba'avdutenu, and give us a little bit of sustenance in our servitude. Malbim here kind of fleshes out this pasuk. He talks about different ways that Hashem has supported us. He supported us so that we weren't lost in exile, and he returned us to Eretz Yisrael, and he gave us some the spiritual strength to do a little bit of tshuva, to be able to return to him, by returning to the land, by serving him and the mikdash, and some small physical sustenance, the fact that the land was going to be supporting us. So all of these were great things that Hashem did for us. We were servants. We haven't left, abandoned Hashem in our servitude. And Hashem did chesed for us in the vis-a-vis the Persian kings, who gave us sustenance, who let us rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, who let us rebuild our cities, and who let us reestablish habitation in Israel. What a great statement of Zionism. Look at how great everything is. We've come back to our land. We've been able to rebuild it. What a blessing. What can we say? Hashem has done so much good for us, and we've totally abandoned him. And intermarriage is rampant. Hashem has commanded that the land that we're returning to inherit is a Eretz Nida, which explains that idea. It's seemingly a kind of impure land, B'nidat Amei HaRetzot, B'to Avotehem, with all of their disgraces. Asher Milua Mipe'al Pe B'tumatam, it's filled with impurity from one end to the other. And Hashem told us, and again he's alluding to those psukim back in Devarim, don't give your daughters to their sons and your sons to their daughters. So here, I think, is the first reference that's explicit that maybe there's a two-directional intermarriage going on here. Not just foreign wives, but also foreign husbands. You're not meant to engage with these nations in the land. You're supposed to really repel them and not be so tightly connected to them. So that you should be strong in the land. And benefit from the land, and inherit it, and give it over to your descendants for many generations. After everything that's happened to us, all of our evil, all of our sins, Hashem has punished us less than we deserved. Presumably, we deserved more full destruction in Galus, and we didn't have it. And we've been given so many gifts, and given us this remnant. Are we going to undercut his mitzvot, your mitzvot? To marry these foreign nations? Hashem will be angry with us, and we will be totally wiped out. Hashem, Elokei Israel, tzadik ata, Hashem, you are righteous. Tzadik, in this context, also means, say, vindicated. Right, we are in the wrong, you are in the right. We are just a remnant in this day. We can't stand before you because we are in your debt. Right? So the major motif or motifs of this prayer, recognizing sort of Hakar HaTov, this is, by the way, an interesting model for thinking about tshuva, just in terms of, you know, what elements go into tshuva, into recognizing sins and trying to, on an individual, internal level, forget the external policy, just how we're supposed to feel about things. Hashem has done so much good for us. Hashem has very clearly identified for us what we are and are not meant to do. He told us, go to this land, but do not intermingle with the peoples there. We have very clearly done that. We know the consequences are going to be really terrible, and we have no legs to stand on. You know, really recognizing, not making excuses. Right? Think of David, not Shaul. Right? You acknowledge your sin first. You don't make excuses for why it happened or why it was okay. Right? Everything I said before about, you know, the justifications that the people of the land may have had, the Jews, and the leaders may have had, Ezra's presenting it as though there's no justification here. This is not a simple misinterpretation of halacha. Though Dan Mikro will go back to argue that it might be. But this is really terrible, and we have to just acknowledge our mistake fully before we're able to move forward. Now, all of this, again, is, you know, potentially projecting out to the people, right? There are people who are listening who are potentially being inspired by Ezra's modeling here. But it's also Ezra as the, we've called him before, the, you know, the first chief rabbi, someone who provides a religious response for how we meant to respond to national and public sin. And part of religious response is Vidui is acknowledging it, it's tefillah, maybe it's fasting. These are all things that we do when we recognize that there's a broad societal problem going on. Then we try to fix it. Then we have, you know, planning committees and public proclamations and asifas and everything you need to do to solve public problems. But we've first got to acknowledge the problem and daven in the way that Ezra does. Okay. That brings us to Perek Yud, which we will definitely be able to at least start today. So I'll pass out the Perek Yud material. 1, 2, 3. And we're going to see how Ezra intervenes, but even as Ezra intervenes, we'll see it's not all coming from him. This is not something that Ezra himself is necessarily spearheading, maybe as aggressively as you might have expected. Right? Ezra's not that kind of leader. That's not how he does things. And when we get to Perek Yud, we find out that Ezra is still davening, and in the meantime, there are other people who are calling Ezra to action, so to speak. Uchid Palel Ezran, we're on the page number 1 of the new sources, in the beginning of Perek Yud, source number 1. Uchid Palel Ezra, Uchid Vadto, when Ezra davened, and when he did vidui, he confessed, which is what he did. Boche umin napelev ne beit elokim, he's crying and falling before the Beit HaLokim. He's at the Mikdash. He's in a public place so people will see and potentially be inspired. Nikbisu elav miYisrael kahal rav me'od. You know, clearly this was not totally private. If the goal was to be totally private, he might not have been in the Beit HaLokim at all. It wasn't private. He was witnessed by a large group of people. Anashim v'nashim v'iladim, men and women and children. You know, the fact that children are here itself is interesting. What are children doing here? You know, they presumably have not yet intermarried. But they may be the products of intermarriage. That might be relevant. Kivachu ha'amar be'vecha. And as Ezra is crying, so too other people are as well. The nation is crying as well. So that's Ezra's immediate effect. He's able to inspire other people to feel bad. Then there are people who come and say, okay, let's do something about this. Vayan Shechanya ben Yechiel b'mnei Elam. Shechanya son of Yechiel, one of the b'nei Elam. Presumably, Elam is one of the surrounding foreign nations, but he could just be someone who lived in Elam and was exiled to Elam, but seemingly someone who was Jewish. And there is in source number 2, Shechania ben Yachaziel, which is very similar to Yechiel, just remove the Zion. And some want to say that they're really the same person. And he comes as part of Ezra's Aliyah, which at this point was only seemingly just a few short months ago, with a few hundred people, which I think is the largest group that are associated with any individual. So clearly Shechaniah, if this is the same Shechaniah, is a significant leader. You know, he brings one of the largest groups back on Aliyah, and now he's coming to Ezra and saying, okay, let's do something about this. Vayomer Ezra, anachnu ma'alnu ve'lokenu. We have sinned to our God. Just like Ezra, he says, we. It's unclear if he himself is intermarried, though in the end of the parak there is a list of those who intermarried, and I don't believe Shechaniah's name is on that list. But the Gemara in Sanhedrin in source number 3 says that this was Shechaniah, you know, representing a very positive character trait, which is, you know, sort of presenting yourself as though you've sinned in order to create less guilt or shame among those who actually have and make it possible for other people to be Chozer B'Tshuva as well. So it quotes a story from Rabbi Meir where there was a woman who came to the Beit Midrash and said, one of the people in the Beit Midrash has betrothed me, and presumably she either wants to be married to this person or divorced from them. It was presumably not Rabbi Meir who did this, but nonetheless, Rabbi Meir wrote a get for her. Rabbi Meir definitely didn't do it. He put himself out there and made himself look a little bit worse in order to then allow everyone else to also come and write a get. And that way it would be less shameful for one of the actual students in the Beit Midrash to do this. And the Gemara there presents sort of a mesorah for people who learned this midah from one another. So Rabbi Meir learned this midah from Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel ben Katan learned it from Shechaniah ben Yechiel. Because Shechaniah ben Yechiel said, I've married foreign wives, and he's not actually on the list of people who did marry foreign wives, so seemingly he didn't do it. But again, he's lumping himself in as a way of making it a little bit easier to inspire other people. So, we've sinned, we have betrayed Hashem, v'anoshev nashim nachriyot me'ameh ha'aretz, we've taken foreign wives from the nations of the land, but v'ata yish mikveh li'Yisrael also. There is hope. This is like tikvah. Mikveh, tikvah, sometimes is a word you'll see. I wonder if there's also a pun here, you know, there's a possibility of purification. You talk about purifying lineage, zera kodesh, so it could be mikvah as an intentional pun. You're meant to think both of a mikvah as purifying and also mikvah as hope. But there is hope here, says Shechaniah. Here's what we should do. Va'ata, now. Nichrot brit le'elokeinu. We should make a brit, a covenant, an agreement with Hashem. Lo'tzi kol nashim va'nolad mehem ba'atzat Hashem. To remove all of these foreign wives and all of their children seemingly these are children who halachically are not Jewish because they're from foreign wives. V'charidim b'mitzvat Elokeinu, v'chatora ye'aseh. So at the advice, I'm sorry, b'atzat Hashem, v'charidim b'mitzvat Elokeinu, at the advice, at the command of Hashem and those who are essentially devoted to Hashem's commands, literally trembling, but talking about a kind of religious devotion. V'chatora ye'aseh, let's do according to the Torah. They, you know, seemingly he's accepting Ezra's point. This is a proper halachic interpretation of these psukim. Kum, Ezra, you have to get up. Ki alecha hadavar. Really, this is something that you need to do, right? I can't do it on my own. You need to be involved in spearheading this project. Va'anachnu yimach, but we're going to be with you. So, chazak va'aseh, be strong and do it. So, Shechaniah is giving really a pretty powerful, inspirational, you know, chizuk to Ezra. Now, it's interesting that Ezra needs that chizuk. You might have thought Ezra should be the one leading Shechaniah and leading everyone else. But it sounds like Shechaniah is really taking the lead here. There could be two reasons why this is. One is, Shechaniah, as we mentioned, might be a prominent person in this group. He may have been among Ezra's entourage, the one who brings the largest number of people as part of Ezra's wave of Aliyah. That's one possibility. Another possibility, Rav Meidan, Rav Yaakov Meidan, is one of the Rosh Yeshiva of Gush, and a major authority in Tanakh as part of that school of Tanakh study, wants to argue that he's specifically not a leader. He is, as Rav Meiran says, levush bigdei avodah. He's wearing work clothing. Rabbi Torchiner translates it as a blue-collar garb. He's not a prominent person, per se. He's, you know, basically anonymous. He's not the Kohen Gadol. He's not a Nasi. He's just someone who came on Aliyah, if that. And yet he comes and he suggests, here's how we're going to solve this seemingly intractable problem. Right? Ezra's davening, the people are crying. Rav Meidan says they're hoping for some kind of supernatural solution to this problem, for anything that could come solve the problem. And Shechaniah says, I've got a solution to the problem here. I know how we're going to solve this. He also draws an interesting parallel, Rav Meidan, between this event and the events of Pinchas, if we jump back to Sefer Bamidbar. Because what's happening in Pinchas? You have Shittim, I'm sorry, is the place. And the Midrash earlier makes an allusion, tries to compare these two places. You have widespread, you know, not intermarriage, but inappropriate relations with the daughters of Moab, Midian. And this is happening very publicly, and it involves the leaders, just like it is here. And Moshe is, you know, crying and falling on his face, but he's not actually... and there are people who are crying, him a bochim petach ol moed, look at source number 5, but they aren't actually solving the problem. But Pinchas, the Kohen, Ezra's ancestor, perhaps, says, okay, let's actually get started. Let's, you know, address this problem and solve this problem. And Pinchas is the one who says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do something about this. And that becomes, Rav Meidan says, that's a nice parallel to Shechaniah. Of course, it's a parallel that also highlights a contrast, because in Pinchas, it's actually in the end of Balak, but it leads into Pinchas. The story there is a story where one of the leaders, admittedly not Moshe Rabbeinu, but one of the leaders, one of the Kohanim, is intervening. Here it's Shechaniah. It's some, you know, fairly anonymous person. You're not going to meet many people who know Shechaniah ben Yechiel. You know, that's a great Tanakh trivia question to see if someone really knows their stuff. And now we do. So it's a parallel that Rabbi Nan mentions, but also a contrast, right? There's a similarity in, you know, someone stepping up and addressing this problem. The solutions are different. Pinchas' solution is much more violent, if we remember, much more aggressive. And as Pinchas is a leader who's intervening and not someone who's a little bit more anonymous. Right? Both of those things, I guess, exist to really shine light on how Ezra is thinking about this. Ezra's not intervening actively himself. Other people are intervening and leading. And Ezra is leading even in a more passive kind of way. Remember, Ezra had the authority to jail people, but that's not what Shechaniah says. Let's jail everyone until they divorce the foreign wives. He just does. And we'll see, he will use some tools at his disposal to try to make an intervention, but not quite as many, or as aggressively as Pinchas does, obviously.
Yeah, in Pinchas' situation, the leaders of Moab purposely sent the wives to, you know, get the Jews to marry them so that they could, you know, take over or whatever. So that's why Pinchas felt he had to do something right away and stop the plague, quote unquote. But here, it's just, okay, these men see these women that they think are beautiful or whatever, and it's like, oh yeah, let's do it. It's not prohibited, and we can do it. So it's a little different.
Correct. These are definitely not a perfect parallel, right? One of the points of finding parallel stories in the Tanakh is to see not why they're the same. That's, you know, usually easier to do, but why they're different. And there are a number of differences here. I think one thing that's notable is that it seems like it's much more, I shouldn't say widespread. It's not obvious how widespread it is. We'll see later on in this parak a list of those who did intermarry, and it's not a tremendously long list. So we'll see whether it's a comprehensive list or not. But the leaders are doing this. This is being, you know, endorsed. Now, in Pinchas, you have one leader. You have Zimri and Cosby, right? So you have the Nasi of Shimon. It's not clear that the entire leadership class is getting in on this in the same way. So yeah, there are definitely differences. And it could be that some of the differences in the response depend on differences in the situation. Pinchas realizes, like, at this moment, we can't have like a long, drawn-out process of divorce and figuring out how to get rid of these foreign women. We just have to act immediately, whereas in the time of Ezra, there's clearly more time. This has been an ongoing problem. It's not a crisis in the same sense of urgency. And maybe we can afford to be a little bit slower about this. That's another interesting distinction you could draw between these two situations, for sure. Anyway, so that's in terms of understanding who Shechaniah is. Yeah, either he's there because he's a leader, or he's there because he's not a leader. He's just someone who was inspired by Ezra's example. And we saw he gathers a large group of people around them, and someone is eventually inspired to take action on this problem. But that's not necessarily Ezra's primary forte. Malbim here just makes one comment about the solution that Shechaniah suggests. Shechaniah says we need to make a brit to remove all of these foreign women. So Malbim says, well, in order to make this work, it's an interesting claim, and it'll read, you know, it'll track throughout his comments on the rest of the perek. They knew that not everyone would agree to this, right? So there is a group of people who are supporting Ezra, but there are many people who are not supporting Ezra and who will not. And we'll see there's some discussion about how widespread and how successful Ezra is in this. But since there are people who won't agree to this, Ezra only had, halachic religious authority, but he didn't have authority that went beyond sort of the baseline halacha. He wanted, whether Ezra or Shechaniah, wanted to threaten using even more aggressive kinds of punishments than were allowed by halacha. Right, normally, so this is a mitzvah lo ta'aseh, right? It might be a very important, severe one, one that's essential to Jewish identity and to not being drawn after Avodah Zarah and to our loyalty to Hashem. But it's still a regular, lo ta'aseh, a regular lav. And, okay, so maybe there's malkot you could get for this, but this is, you know, there aren't so many punishments at your disposal. So Ezra wants to marshal more authority behind the movement he's about to set up. And that's why you're going to need a brit. Because if you make a brit on a communal level, that's going to give you a little bit more authority. If everyone in the community agrees that, that has some extra authority there. If we make a brit, we make a shvua, we swear oaths to this effect, then there's a halacha that a Sanhedrin or a Beit Din is only allowed to judge Alpi Din Torah, according to the strict letter of halacha. But there's kings generally have a much broader sense of halachic leeway, right? A king is allowed to implement death penalties on ad hoc bases, even when they're not necessarily justified by halacha, because part of being the political leader is being able to enforce social order, enforce the laws, etc. And the king's authority seems to derive from the communal acceptance, from the fact that the klal, the nation as a whole, is going to accept it. And so if the nation as a whole agrees that we're going to do this, well, all of a sudden, Ezra's going to have a little bit more power behind his point. Now, we have to look at how Ezra actually tries to utilize this power and implement it. But Malbim, explains that this is kind of the impetus here behind why, why we need to frame this as a shvua and not just as, let's take some action. And there's a more intuitive answer, which is that shvuas are a way of marshaling support adding significance to a process. If everyone has to, you know, put their hand on the Bible and swear that they're on board with something, so that's a way of marshaling broader support and, you know, making commitments as opposed to idle kinds of, oh yeah, that would be really great if we could solve this intermarriage problem. You know, Shavuot is a way of concretizing it. The Malbim adds one extra layer to it. Let's do one more very short short unit, and then we'll continue the rest next time we learn, which is the one possibility that's not mentioned here. Right? If you have an intermarriage problem, so what solutions are on the table? You could divorce the foreign wives, or you might be able to convert the foreign wives, right? We know conversion is an option. Right? So there are some scholars who would tell you, no, actually, you know, the sort of the doctrine of conversion might not have been developed at this point. That's not the traditional Jewish interpretation, but some academics will tell you that might be what's going on here. It's very hard to imagine also, like, at what point did we invent conversion, right?
What's the time frame of this between Ruth and them? Because they mentioned Ruth here.
So if you, you know, think chronologically, so the story of Megillat Ruth is in the Vayibim Yeshvot HaShoftim, right? It's, you know, before Bayit Rishon.
Yeah.
So it's hundreds of years before. So they would probably tell you, no, Ruth wasn't a convert in the religious sense, right? The idea that you could become Jewish by undergoing a certain kind of ritual, that's not how you thought about it. You joined the nation by joining the nation, or you didn't. So the idea, they would want to claim probably something along the lines of, you know, there was no conversion. You just either became part of the nation by totally and completely joining and living among them and adopting their beliefs, but there was no formal ritual. And only in the time of Ezra do we develop this notion of, you know, foreign nations and Jewish people, and that there's some kind of difference between the two, and that there's intermarriage, which is a problem, and that you need conversion rituals to solve that problem. So that's like a very, they would make that claim. I'm not sure it's so simple, even on a pshat level, you know, let alone whether it's coherent with Jewish tradition. And there are more, there are simpler ways of explaining why conversion might not be a great option. Ibn Ezra says, they weren't such great converts, right? It's one thing to convert if you're going to actually commit. But these are foreigners, they're, you know, presumably idolatrous, they don't actually want to convert. So you're going to make them convert so they can stay married, they'd rather leave. Or they'd rather pretend to convert, but then not really convert. And it's not a good idea to convert people who are not necessarily going to be great converts. Rav Maidan, in that same essay, makes a slightly different claim where he says that usually you want your nation to be in a strong place before you accept converts. Meaning the core needs to be very strong in order to be able to properly integrate converts without being sort of drawn after their old ways. And right now the Jewish people aren't strong enough. If we incorporated several hundred, we don't know how many, but several hundred foreign families and converted everyone, that would be much more, that's too high a dose of, you know, idolatrous upbringing to add to the Jewish people without causing us problems. The many foreign women would bring the nation down into assimilation, says Rav Maidan. Because we weren't strong enough at that point. And in the time of Bayit Rishon, oh, maybe we would have been strong enough to convert foreign people. But now it's going to be very difficult to do so. That's a really interesting idea about conversion in general. And, you know, you could track this throughout Jewish history. You know, figuring out when we feel strong enough to accept converts, when we don't feel strong enough to accept converts, what the criteria for conversion should be. So this debate is like an interesting instantiation of a broader theme, right? You want converts who bring the nation up, not bring the nation down. Now, happens to be many converts do that. They often have you know, very high levels of commitment. But the concern here is that maybe at this point the converts wouldn't have such a high level of commitment and we wouldn't be able to enforce it. You know, through social pressure or through whatever means we have at our disposal. So that's in terms of the options. So the agreement is, we have this problem of intermarriage, we're going to solve it by sending people away. We'll continue next time just by briefly talking about, again, this emphasis on foreign wives and not foreign husbands, and there are a couple of different ways to explain that emphasis, and then see how Ezra's intervention actually plays out in the end. And that means next week we'll finish Sefer Ezra, and then we'll only have 13 prakim of Nehemiah to try to finish before the year's out. So we'll figure out how to pace that, but otherwise we're moving. Great, thank you so much.